We've been away from 2 Samuel for a while, so a little background, a little introduction. In the Hebrew Tanakh, the Bible, Samuel is one book, as is Kings and Chronicles. But we're, in our Bibles, going to look at chapter 14. Samuel, the time zone that we're looking at here is almost 100 years. It covers the life of Saul and of David and Samuel. I forgot him first, because first Samuel starts about the life of Samuel. So those are the three mountains, if you will, that we looked at. And we're now in the life of David. David means beloved. And, of course, he is the main character, and we're going to learn more about him. He is also mentioned in 1 Chronicles. From a different point of view, there's different information. We'll read more stories about David in that book. In the background of... we don't really know who the author was, because apparently God didn't care too much that we knew who the human author was. But he cares very much that we understand that all Scripture is inspired by God. And it says in 2 Peter 1:21 that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Speaking of the prophecies, the Word of God that was written, that Peter and Paul were using to preach the gospel as the New Testament was being written. So we have that confidence in God's sovereignty, God's power through His Word. And so there are lessons for us. Thinking of David for a moment, he's a type of Christ. He reigned for 40 years. 40 years is kind of a symbolic time. Can you think of any other Bible instances that involved 40 as a number? Jesus tempted in the wilderness. Of course, the reign of Noah, things like that. Numbers have a certain clue to us, a certain significance that we're not going to get into in detail, but just to be aware that even numbers have meaning in the Scripture. David was a type of Christ, probably the premier, the most important image of Christ to come. Of course, he was not that way in all his life by any means. He was very human and very frail and much a failure. But nevertheless, the Word of God has selected him as a very important type in the Scripture. And we'll look at that a little closer. David was fulfilled the office of being a prophet. We see that in many of his writings, especially in the Psalms. Psalms are quoted more in the New Testament than any other book. And so much of the Psalms, we think of it as poetry, we think of it as prayers, but it's full of prophecy. So David was a prophet. And he was also a priest. Other people in Bible stories who took it upon themselves to take on that priestly office were struck down by God. I think it was Uzziah, the king, who thought he would go and offer incense before the Lord, and the priest said, "Don't do that." And he was struck with leprosy, because that wasn't his office. But we see in a few stories in David's life that he fulfilled that role. He had that priestly anointing. He had that ability to do what his heart, the ability because his heart was a man after God's own heart. That's how God describes him. And that's quite a commendation. That's quite a plus for David, that he loved the Lord, that he worshipped Him. And so he could enter in with thanksgiving. He could enter in with boldness, just like he says in the Psalms, that one thing I have desired and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. He was a man that loved the presence of God. So he was a prophet, he was a priest, and of course he was the king, the greatest king in Israel, and he symbolized the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Perhaps in all of this, the most important scripture has to do with David's covenant. We're going to look at that, the covenant of David, that we'll see in a little bit. So he was a warrior. we think of Goliath first of all. He wasn't necessarily of a heart to want a war. We see that oftentimes he was seeking peace. Yet, he had that ability to be a general and to be a mighty man of God. In the Psalms, he prayed, "Teach my hands to war. You're the one that teaches me how to fight." For him, that was physical. For us, it's spiritual, because our battles are not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual principalities and powers. But in these natural battles that we see portrayed, we see the spiritual warfare that's going on against David, for instance, and virtually every man of God in the Bible. The background hidden forces of darkness in the heavenlies. And now we know from that we are in a spiritual war, not flesh and blood. So he was a warrior. He was also a musician, which we've kind of already touched on. He played the harp for Saul. He wrote these beautiful poems, these beautiful prayers in the Psalms. He was a saint of God, which we kind of touched on already, the fact that he desired the heart of God. And then we must also mention that he was a sinner. These stories are hard to read, and we've gone through. We just recently finished in 2 Samuel 11, and then his restoration 12, his sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah to the point of murder. And then we read in the Psalms those prayers that help us all so much, such as Psalm 51, the prayer of repentance of David, and Psalm 32 is another one, where he prays that blessed is a man whose sins are covered. We see displayed in David's life many times when if they had followed the letter of the law of Moses, he would have been executed. And I'm afraid that's true for me and probably many of you, that except for the grace of God, we deserve the penalty of the death, that is given for sin in the Old Testament. The law came by Moses. The law is not canceled out, but it's surpassed by grace and truth in Christ Jesus who has come. What a blessing. What a relief for us. Hallelujah. As the scripture says, if God took track of every one of our sins, you know, if we had to pay for every one, none of us would stand. And that's both humbling and relieving. Humbling to know that we're all sin and none of us deserve the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness. But because of Christ's love for us, we've all received it if we'll respond to what he has given us. So David's life teaches us a lot. His psalms, many of them are prophetic. He did fill, as we mentioned, the role of a prophet. Especially we think of the Psalm 2 about his kingship, even the Psalm 22, 23, 24. 22 talks about his crucifixion as the Lamb of God. 23 as the Lord is my shepherd. He is with us, his present ministry. And then in 24 says, open wide the gates and let the King of Glory come in. It's about his coming kingdom. So David, again, speaking in prophecy and revealing, showing us a glimpse of who the Messiah is. I'm sure, like in John, it talks about Jesus after his resurrection, he spoke with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and it says that he opened to them in the scripture out of the law, the prophets, the writings, the whole Old Testament, about himself. And their hearts burned, and their eyes were opened to see Christ in the Old Testament. So that's principally what we're looking for as we read through the Old Testament, how the Word applies to us and how it reveals the grace and the mercy, the character of God himself in his dealings with our people. David was, for instance, like Christ, he was born in Bethlehem. He had humble beginnings. He was a shepherd of sheep. Jesus was the shepherd in John 10. He's the great shepherd. He's the shepherd of our souls. This importance of the mercy of mercies that we have through Christ, it's quoted in Acts 13. I'm just going to show you a little bit of this. The whole chapter deals with it, but I'm just going to read one verse here. In Acts 13, verse 34. And Paul is giving quite a long dissertation here to to get people to come to Jesus. And he says, speaking of Jesus, he's quoting the Psalms, You are my son, today I've begotten you. Then in 34, and he has raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And he's quoting Isaiah 55:3. And so let's just momentarily look at that quickly. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Now this is in Isaiah. This is after the time of David. But he goes back to that Davidic covenant. The covenant that included for David as a symbol of Christ. Thus, this covenant was with Christ. That he would give him an everlasting household. A household of Israel. A people of his very own, Jew and Gentile. He would give him an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting throne. We know that David didn't fulfill this all himself, although he was a token of it. But we know it's fulfilled completely in Christ. And the fact that David died, it couldn't be fulfilled with him. But the fact that Christ is risen, eternal, it is indeed an everlasting covenant with Yeshua, Messiah Jesus. Hallelujah. So David's a very important character. In fact, it talks about the Star of David in the Bible. Actually, we know that's a symbol for Israel, but there's a reference kind of to that. It's spoken of prophetically in Numbers when Balaam was prophesying. He sought to curse Israel, but he could not curse that which God had blessed. And in his prophecy he says that a star shall rise out of Judah. Now, David was out of Judah, but more importantly, Jesus was out of Judah. He is that star, the Star of David, if you will. And it's so important, in fact, that it's one of the last statements in the Bible by Jesus. And we'll look at that momentarily. This is in Revelation 22. In red letters in mine. It's verse 16 of Revelation 22. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel, my messenger, to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So I don't think it's an accident that Israel has chosen the Star of David to be on their flag and to represent their nation. Note that he says he is the root and the offspring. In other words, he's the origin of David, and he's also physically, in his humanity, he's a son of David. And that's one of the amazing ways God works, in ways that we do not expect. Okay, now to get to chapter 14. The introduction, if you'll recall, but just looking at verse 34, the story of Absalom. He fled to Geshur, which is in Syria, northeast of the Sea of Galilee, in that region. And he happened to have, that's where his mother was from. So he had connections there. His grandfather was the king up there. So you can understand why he went there. And just looking at the way he behaved later on, pretty sure he picked up some habits from the Syrians that were not good. The glamour of horses, for instance, certain ways of thinking of war and his pride that was his downfall. And so that's Absalom. Absalom means father of peace, which I think reflects David's heart, David's desire. Some people fulfill their name, such as David, beloved. Others do not. And Absalom is a sad, sad story. I may say that I don't like this story at all. It's a very difficult story. It's kind of like going to the dentist. It's necessary, but it's painful. or back when they used to have painful rabies shots, you know, it's good for us, even though the stories are quite tragic. We recently had the flooding on the East Coast, and we hear, I forget the number now because I've heard different numbers, but say 25 or 30 people died. And if we think about that, we say, wow, that's tragic. But if somebody here knew one of those persons and told us that personal story, that would have more impact upon us than just simply hearing that 30 people died. And that's what we're looking at. We see tragedies where many people died, but we're looking at Absalom. What a tragic, tragic, sad creature. Such promise, such hope, but yet such darkness of heart that fell upon him, and what grief this brought to David. So we're beginning this story. It goes on for several chapters. It began earlier, but we're in the midst of the story of Absalom. So reading at chapter 14, Joab is another major character that keeps showing up, an important figure, another kind of sinister guy that has his own interests in his own schemes. It kind of reminds one of a Shakespearean tragedy or some mystery if you read through these stories of trying to follow the characters and imagining what their motives are. You know, if you like to read mysteries or ever seen on TV, okay, what's he going to do now? What's he thinking? That's what's going on here. And God chose that this would be laid out, just kind of narrative written out. You don't see a prophet, you don't see God intervening and saying, well, that's bad or that's good. We just know it because we see the character of the people. And we begin to kind of say, well, what's he trying to do? And so kind of look at it that way, even though it's a painful story, it's valuable to us. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And I might say, and it seems to insinuate, not for because of his care for the king, but how he could use Absalom for his plans, for his ambitions. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. So go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. He laid out the plan and the story that he wanted this woman to tell. He's using her. She's a wise woman. And as we're going to see as she goes on, she's pretty clever in the way she handles David. David begins to get a clue. I think he kind of suspected all along because some of this is familiar, as we'll see. Verse 4. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, help, O king. Then the king said to her, what troubles you? And she answered, indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. So she's gaining his sympathy. Joab, if nothing else, he knows that David is a very tender-hearted person and sympathetic towards people that are abused through the legal system or any other way. So Joab said, take this, you know, use this method to get to David. Now your maidservant, she's speaking to David, had two sons, she's making up this story, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also. So they feigned they wanted justice, but actually they wanted the inheritance for themselves, is the way this woman is telling the story. So, and then she says, so they, these other family members, would extinguish my ember. That's all I have left. My ember, she's using the picture of a coal, a fire, and all it has is one little coal burning, and they want to take that from her, so she'll lose her reason to live, if you will. and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant of the earth. It's very important, as we can understand, that people care about their offspring, carrying on their name. What she's saying, if they kill my last son, my father's household, his inheritance, his heritage will be gone. It'll be extinguished. That'll be the end of his family line. And that was important to maintain. In Deuteronomy 19, it talks about cities of refuge. It talks about people that killed someone accidentally. And it was the understood obligation and desire of families to take revenge on someone that killed a family member. But this had to be controlled. And so to protect the accused from being executed on the spot, God had provided, through Moses, said, set aside these cities as places where someone that's accused of a crime can run before someone kills him. And he'll find refuge there until the case is settled. We'll find out if he's really guilty, if it was an accident, or did he intend to kill this person. So that's kind of what she's alluding to. And so that was sort of a family responsibility to do justice. In the case of premeditation, this was not allowed. There was punishment for premeditation. For accidental, there was not execution. It was just an accident. And this person that did this was called the Avenger of Blood, the one that went to seek justice. In verse 8, King David is speaking. Then the king said to the woman, this woman of Tekoa, go to your house and I will give orders concerning you. He said, okay, go ahead, go home, I'll take care of this. But she doesn't leave it at that. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, my lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. In other words, if people accuse you of this, say it's my fault. I take the blame for anything you might do to get justice for me. So the king said, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you any more. Then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood, we explained, to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. Remember, this is just a story she's making up, but she's appealing to David's sense of justice, his sense of compassion. And the king says, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. So he swore and made a pledge to her that this son would not be executed. Therefore the woman said, please, let your maid servant speak another word to my lord the king. And she's pressing her advantage. She's received concessions. She received promises from the king, but she wants to make sure it's sealed, and which is a wise thing to do. So the woman said, why then? Now she's going to more or less reveal what her motive is in telling this story. Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as though as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. Speaking of Absalom. So the motive of this whole story was to allow Absalom. He'd run away after he'd killed his older brother Amnon, who was in line for the throne. And he killed him, Amnon, because he had raped Absalom's sister, Tamar. And naturally, he had run. He was afraid of justice. But David had taken no steps. And you imagine how difficult it would have been for David to punish someone who was guilty of murder, since he himself had been guilty of murder. And he paid the consequences through his life, yet he was forgiven. But it put him in a hard place in the court of public opinion to actually carry out justice. Because of his sins, he could not be as good a judge, as good of a king in matters of justice. Because they'd say, oh, look at that David, he's a murderer and he's going to punish me. You know, he was in a difficult spot because of some bad moves in his life earlier. So he began to understand, because this story sounds a lot like what? What other story had he recently heard that's similar to this? You remember when the prophet Nathan came to David after his sin against Uriah and against Bathsheba? And he told a little story about lambs just a few chapters before. This is similar line that she is following in her story. Verse 14, she says, we, I think she's speaking for the people of Israel. Again, Joab put her up to this because Joab wants, for his own ambitions, to get Absalom back under the good graces of the king, back to Israel. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground. Our lives will be wasted, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. In other words, this is the truth that God loves mercy. He devises a way. He devised the way for us to be saved. We should be executed. We should be banished from his kingdom. But he provided the payment of the Lamb of God, did he not? So that we could be. God's heart is for reconciliation. Jesus died for our sins, that our sins could be forgiven, that we could be saved, reconciled to our Father. Just a heart of love. That's God's heart. So she's very correct in saying that. Verse 15, now therefore I have come to speak this thing to my Lord the King, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. She's still not telling the whole story. She's more or less saying, well, the people care about Absalom. They care about things being reconciled, that you get back with your son. So she's kind of pretending to speak for all the people. And so, I will now speak to the king. That's what she said to the people, supposedly. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant, speaking of herself. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting, for as an angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. So she's using flattery. It's true. She's being a diplomat, I guess. Oh, what a wonderful king you are. You're so wise and kind. Surely you will hear me. So it's going to be hard for him to say no. He's already made many promises. Then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide from me anything that I ask you. So he was already quite suspicious. The woman said, speak. Let my lord, this king, speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? Did Joab put you up to this? And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. Boy, king, you're too smart for me. You're so wise, nothing can be hidden from you. A little more flattery there. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. He has good motives, she's saying. But my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth. And the king said to Joab, all right, that's the end of her talk with her. Now he's talking to Joab. All right. Because he sent her, because he didn't want to face the king himself, but he knew that this woman could say the right things and get things ready. So now he's talking to Joab. He says, all right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur, Syria, and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. He said, hey, it's okay, you can come home. You're not going to be killed. It's all right. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. This went on for a couple of years. So there's a partial reconciliation here. Let's Think about the story in Luke 15, the prodigal son. You remember that story, I'm sure. Verse 20. Briefly, this is the story of a man, starts at verse 11. A certain man had two sons, and the younger was kind of a snotty-nosed brat. He just thought he was born into privilege and he deserved it, and he was tired of hanging around home. And so he says, "Give me my inheritance." In other words, he's saying to his dad, "I don't want to wait till you die. I want to go out and live my life and have some fun while I'm young." And so the father conceded and said, "Okay, well, if that's the way you want it." So we gave him his money, and he went on his way, and he went to the big city. And as we see so many stories, you probably know people like this, he started spending his money, and he became very popular because he had a lot of friends, and they had parties. And he consorted with prostitutes, we learn here. And till his money ran out, and bad times came, the economy crashed, and all his friends were gone. And he was left to try to live taking care of pigs in a pig pen and eating their food because his master, the devil, really, was very cruel to him. He had forsaken his father. He'd run away. And he was at the end of his rope, the end of his life. And he says that he came to his senses and he thought, you know, this is kind of crazy that I'm continuing to do this. I'm going to go back and, you know, I can go return to my father. And maybe I can at least work as one of his servants. Something's got to be better than this. And so he did go back. And verse 20, think of this as compared to the reception that that Absalom received from his father. Now, they're not totally parallel stories, but you can still see the contrast here. There was reluctance in David's reconciliation with his son. He loved his son, and he cared about him, but there was still that distance. He said, "Okay, come back, but I don't want to see your face." Compare this to how the father received the prodigal son, who had wasted all his money, who had insulted his father, despised his position. He said, this prodigal son in Luke 15:20, "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Wow, that's full reconciliation. And it goes on. He didn't stop there. He didn't say, "Well, you got to work it off." He brought out, "Let's have a party. Let's roast the lamb. Let's put on a garment on him. Give him a ring of sonship to show that he's reconciled and all his sins are forgiven." And of course, Jesus told this parable to show how we are reconciled to him. There's no more, "Okay, I got my eye on you. I know what you did. It's written down here." Rather, what does God do with our sins? As far as the east is from the west, does he separate our sins from us? He forgets our iniquities. He washes away our sins. Not only does he forgive us while we're sinners and enemies and rebels against him, but he receives us into sonship. He receives us as his children to live with him. What an awesome thing that God has done for us. Hallelujah. So David is the type, but Christ, there's no one like Jesus, our Savior, and what he has done for us. "Whosoever shall come to him shall be saved." Call on his name. Come and be open and real like this prodigal son. Say, I've sinned. I'm a sinner, and I deserve the punishment. But Jesus took our punishment. He paid the price. Hallelujah. So, and back to chapter 14 and verse 25. "Now, in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks." Now we're seeing into the character of Absalom. He was blessed with natural abilities, beauty, talent. And everyone thought he was awesome. The women especially, I'm sure. "As Absalom for his good looks, for from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels. Depending on the source, it was like between 3.5 and 5 pounds. 200 shekels according to the king's standard. That's a lot of hair. It grew very abundantly. Also, Josephus says that in that time, he was a Jewish, a little later than Jesus, he was a Jewish historian in the Roman court, and he told about Jewish history and Jewish customs and things like that. He said it was customary in those times for people to powder their hair, even with gold dust. And so we can imagine that Absalom, being a very vain man and this beautiful head of hair, may have sprinkled gold dust into his hair to, just really, really showing himself off like a peacock and getting the, rock star status or whatever you want to say. And later on, we're going to see how that hair, which is a symbol of pride, can bring a man down. The proverb says that pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And without jumping too far ahead, we're going to see the end of Absalom and how his pride really brought him down. And that's the way it is with all flesh, with all of us. Our own sins, our own wicked things that we are not willing to let be forgiven, those things which we want to hold on to that are evil, bring us down in the end. And this, again, is a tragic illustration of the result of sin, the consequence of sin, and how in Christ, if we let Him take away our sin, we can be spared from that. God doesn't want us to perish. God doesn't want us to suffer for our iniquities. Some suffering is inevitable, but He'd rather have us know that the goodness of God brings us to repentance. His riches, His love. That's what He would like to us to be drawn to. Amen. In Corinthians, without getting into too much, it does bring in the fact that it is a shame for a man to have long hair. There were exceptions in the Old Testament. A person that took the oath of a Nazarene, if you wanted to dedicate a certain time of your life, Samuel was a Nazarene. His mother was told by the angel that the child she had prayed for, ask of God, that's what Samuel means. He was a gift of God. God heard her and gave her this gift, and He said, set him aside. He's not to drink wine. He's to live as a Nazarene. Another man, you remember Samson, he was set aside as a Nazarene. But he had many sins and troubles in his life. And he's another example of someone with long hair that got him in trouble, brought his downfall. His has at least a happy ending, that he was restored to the Lord, who repented. And he's even mentioned as one of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, though Samson fell in pride and in self-indulgence, as Absalom did. There's no sign of Absalom's repentance. He received judgment because of his sin. But I think of my own time. If you can tax your imagination, there was a time years ago as a hippie that I had hair down to my shoulders and such, and it was thick, and it was hard to envision, but it was so. And I just think of my own attitude in that. My attitude was, well, we're not part of your society, you punks. You're slaves of the system. We say no to the man. You know, we're living our own thing. We're going to do our own thing. And we had took pride in being rejected by society. And it was a rejection of, at least outwardly, we're rejecting the material life. Of course, it doesn't really make a difference if you don't have a heart change. It's just a change of culture. And it was vain and foolish. But I can somewhat relate to the pride of long hair, because that was one of the marks of a hippie, if you will, was the long hair and the beards and stuff like that. So that's what we did. Going on in this chapter, hoping to finish it in real quick, because we're kind of at the end here. And Absalom wanted to get close to the king. He had not seen David for 2 years, verse 29. So he sent for Joab, but Joab wasn't going to listen to him anymore. Absalom had sent for him. Verse 30, so he said to his servants, Absalom said this, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servant sent the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? That certainly got his attention. He couldn't get his attention any way else, but that would certainly do it. And Absalom answered Joab, look, I sent to you saying, come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face. He wanted to be in the court. He didn't want this partial reconciliation. He wanted to be in the place of power. Now therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. He's still got something against me, let him kill me, you know. He knew that he wouldn't, but he was getting desperate. So Joab, verse 33, went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he said to the king, Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. So that was kind of the final seal of everything was being cool. I get the sense that it was still superficial. David loved him, as we see from the end of the story. He lamented severely. He was in great sorrow and grief because of the end of Absalom, his son. That's the rest of the story. But nevertheless, as far as all appearances were, that he could now enter into the court and have his way. And then 15 will show how immediately Absalom begins his plan for treason against the king. And the desires of his heart, the secret wickedness of his heart, is revealed more and more in this next chapter when we see what Absalom is up to. Quite a tragic story, but yet quite instructive at the same time. We think of, you know, God, some people say, well, God, if it's all powerful, why doesn't he do this or that? And, if he's sovereign, he shouldn't let there be wickedness in the world. If he's not, well, he's not strong enough to do anything about it. And some people think God must have his will. Like, if I can use an example, Allah's will. Everything is Allah's will. If I stub my toe, it's Allah's will. If I kill you, it's Allah's will. Everything is God's will, but we know in fact, for the true and living God, not everything is God's will. We know God's will, for an example, God says, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie. So if I steal and I lie, I'm not doing God's will. I'm doing contrary to God's will. Yet, the amazing thing is that still God will accomplish his word perfectly, just like his word says. He can speak it before it happens. He can allow free will of man and still have his way in the end of what's going to happen. He doesn't force us, he doesn't interfere, but he does invite us to come into his presence, to seek his face, to realize what an awesome, mighty God we have. Hallelujah. He's not like the gods of the nations, not like the gods of our imagination, which are simply idols. And so we got to be willing to lay aside those idols in our mind and say, Lord, I want to know you how you really are, not how I want you to be or how I think you are. There's a little poem here I'd like to close with. The author is an unknown, but it's pretty awesome. In Psalm 76:10, it says, God causes all, even the wrath of man, to praise him. In other words, despite the wickedness that's in the world that we see, if we didn't have the Bible, we'd say, man, there's no God, or God's failed because things are crazy. But we know in prophecy, this reassures us that things are on course, just like God said in the Bible. The economic chaos, the wickedness that's in the world, all these things. And so this writer puts it this way, based upon 76:10, causing the wrath of man to praise him. The wrath of men shall praise thee, the rest thou shalt restrain, and out of earth's disasters will bring eternal gain. The purpose of man's evil heart works out thy sovereign will. Our God is still upon the throne. Therefore, believe, be still. Be still and know that I am God. This banishes our fears. While passing through this scene of strife, of sorrow, and of tears, the one who rules the heavenly hosts holds all within his hand, and none can say, what doest thou, or can his arm withstand? Hallelujah. God is great. God bless.